You might remember in the lead up to Christmas that we were spending time in Luke's Gospel. And this morning we're going to continue that series after the Christmas break. We're going to pick it up in chapter 3. And if you want to get your Bible open so you're able to follow through. We're going to follow God's people Israel this morning as they are taken and they're prepared by the prophet John, who's also known as John the Baptist, for God himself to come to them. Now, if you cast your mind back to chapter 1 of Luke, Zechariah, John's father, prophesies under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's a type of song that he sings. And he prophesies that John would be a prophet of the Most High, for he would go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now this morning, time has moved on some 30 years, and we're going to look at how this prophecy now starts to be fulfilled, as John the Baptist comes out of the desert and starts moving in a wider area, preaching a really stern message of repentance in the face of God's coming judgment. But mixed with this stern message, there is also a message of hope and a message of salvation. And the result of John's ministry was that many people did indeed actually turn away from their sinful way of living, and they actually became a group of people that were ready for the coming of God. Now perhaps little did they imagine or be able to grasp that God himself was about to step into public view shortly after John began his ministry. But God wasn't coming at this time as a conquering, glorious, vanquishing king. He was going to come as somebody just like them on the outside, and yet inside, this person we know as Jesus would be everything they and we could never be. Jesus, of course, was fully God and fully man. He entered the world, his glory veiled, as the song we sometimes sing goes. And as it's been referred to already this morning, Jesus was the one that John would refer to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So before judgment, God was going to come in salvation. And that's why John's message was one of good news. Now as we drop down into verses 2 and 3, the Bible records that God's word somehow comes to John, and we're not sure how, but it compels him to move from where he's lived in the wilderness and to go and start preaching. He goes out into the country all around Jordan. And it's interesting because next week we're going to see that as Jesus comes into public view, he moves from the area where people were and he's compelled to go out into the wilderness. It's a kind of reversal. As John starts to preach, people start to listen. Now, no doubt there's an element of natural curiosity here, because John was a strange, John was an almost wild character. Matthew specifically records how John wore camel's hair clothes and a leather belt around his waist. It's interesting that he wore the same outfit that Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, wore. John's food was the food of the desert dweller. He ate locusts, we're told, and wild honey. And you may be interested to know that locusts are actually a kosher snack today for the Jewish people, at least certain species. John appeared to be very much a product of the environment where he grew up. And unlike some of the well-dressed and no doubt smooth-talking elite teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, John spoke really, really bluntly. He spoke directly to the people. There was no packing or padding around what he said. His message was communicated from God to him, and he just spoke it to the people. In fact, his message spread from the wilderness right through all levels of society. And even in verse 19, if you flick your eye down to it, you can see that John's words reached Herod the Tetrarch. John addressed the sin in Herod's life. So John wasn't isolated off to some small part of the country. His message spread far and wide. This chapter is highly significant because in God's dealings with mankind, John was going to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. And there'd been a long line of these. I'm sure many of you will know some of them, or all of them. They stretch back into the Old Testament, and their job had been to bring God's words to God's people, whether or not God's people would actually listen. God was going to use this time John the Baptist. He was going to use somebody that was maybe considered weak and despised. But he was going to use John's message to shame the wise. John had been born for this in God's timing and in God's power. He would have the honor and the particular honor of preparing this mix of disillusioned, perhaps disbelieving, oppressed, and sometimes rebellious people for the coming of God himself. Now, John wasn't the product of his father's dream. John's ministry came from God himself. Many parents want great things for their children. Or at the very least, we would want our children to live a secure life, free from material and peace concerns, that sort of thing. It's a natural parental desire. We know that Zachariah and Elizabeth weren't able to have a child, and no doubt over their married life they longed for this son. And no doubt they had dreamt of what he would maybe grow up to be. Zachariah, as we know, was a priest. John would have probably followed in his footsteps, and no doubt Zachariah would have wanted him to have served God wholeheartedly, just as he did. But as we'll see, John's distinctive role as a prophet didn't come from Zachariah. Zachariah just prophesied it. In fact, despite John's life being lived in service to God, he had nothing, believe me, that parents want for their children, in worldly terms at least. John had no material security. He had no physical security. And he was probably quite a lonely figure emotionally. And yet, as some of you know, John's life was going to end tragically. In fact, not long from this chapter. His life was going to end in prison in his early 30s as a result of a reckless bet by a morally bankrupt and dissipated king, Herod. So even back then, those people that lived lives of obedience towards God didn't find it plain sailing. And neither will we or our believing children. However, John's future reward, like ours and like those of our children that will follow Christ, is eternal security. John was scorned by many, yet he was praised by Jesus. He was lifted up and elevated by Jesus for who he was and for what he did. So he wasn't a radical by his own making or anybody else's. His birth, his life, and his message were planned by God and actioned through the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that John's ministry was foretold by God going back many, many hundreds of years. And to show us this, Luke quotes a small section of Isaiah the prophet. And if you look in your Bible or at your screen, you should see that verses 4 to 6 are laid out a little bit differently. And the dean even used a different tone as she picked them out this morning, which was really helpful. Verses 4 to 6 are a small section out of a larger section in Isaiah's prophecy. And when you see a New Testament author doing this, it's drawing your attention. It's a clue to something. Perhaps something that God has promised in the past that is, on some level at least, being fulfilled in the passage. So that's what's going on in these verses. There's a spiritual emphasis to what's happening here. Now, I believe that at this point, Isaiah's prophecy was about 700 years old. And as we pick up the verses this morning and read them, and perhaps even as people read them in that day, they find them a little obscure. They seem to speak of a highway or a road being prepared in the desert. And not just any highway. There are mountains and rough ground being leveled. There are valleys being somehow filled in. Crooked roads are being made straight. Is this some kind of civil engineering project? You know, a sort of 21st century thing? I don't believe so. Because Luke has picked out Isaiah's words, not because he thinks they're sort of loosely relevant to John and they help paint a picture, but because he's saying that John fulfilled this section of prophecy. So here we have a reason why John's ministry was from the desert, because it literally had to be that way. There had to be one calling in the desert, as Isaiah prophesied. And there's a layer, there's a sort of symbolic layer there too, because Israel as a nation was spiritually in a dry desert place. They had little life or little zeal for God. And it's into this environment that God speaks his message through John. So I think a literal fulfillment, an engineering project, isn't in mind. Isaiah is using figurative language to communicate how this messenger who calls in the desert would somehow make a straight and direct way for God. But as I read it, I was challenged by the question, is John asking that people make a path to God, or that they make a path for God? And I think the difference is really important for us to grasp. Now, I've read this chapter many times, and I haven't thought about this section very much. I had in mind, sort of my first impression was that the road was to get to God. You know, God's off there in heaven, in some place above us, and we would have to build a way to get to him. But as I thought about it more, I thought, is that compatible with the message of the gospel that we treasure so much? Now, there are, of course, verses that come to mind. God is holy, and he dwells in unapproachable light. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. God says, to whom will you compare me? And David said of God, what is man that you are mindful of him? They're just a tiny sample of verses, and you could think of more that show that God is infinitely greater than us. So there definitely needs to be some kind of road or path between us and God. But how could we ever make a way to him, our creator? How would we begin to do that? Especially when you bring in the question of sin. Not only are you and I created beings, but we are sinful created beings, as were the Israelites to whom this message came. Today, my actions before God, and no doubt yours, prove that we're not very capable of road building. But you and I have the words of John recorded here for us, and we have the great benefit of hindsight. And hindsight is a wonderful thing. Sometimes to know how a story ends is really helpful as you read it. I'm quite known for going to the library sometimes, and I pick up a book and I read the blurb on the back. I think, I like the sound of that. I maybe flick through it. And if it's going to go in the bag, sometimes I read a wee bit of the last chapter. How does this book end? Is this book worth my time? I don't know if other people do that as well. But we have the benefit here that we live this side of the cross of Christ. Jesus has come, he has died, he has been resurrected, and is now glorified. So we now know just how gracious, forgiving, searching, and sacrificing God is. God was like that in his love for lost Israel and for people like you and I. So this road building that Isaiah speaks of, it isn't for us to try and get to God. I think the picture is the opposite way around. God was going to come for Israel. In fact, in Isaiah's prophecy, the boundaries are not just Israel. They're opened much wider. God was coming for all mankind, and he was coming with salvation. So God's going to take the initiative. He's going to choose to come to his people, and indeed the world, in salvation. And of course, we now know that this corresponds to Jesus' first coming, which was going to happen in the next chapter, or indeed at the very end of this chapter. There is also a second coming of Jesus, a coming in judgment. That's ahead of us even now, but it's in view in this passage. And in God's timing, Jesus' second coming will come. And we shouldn't forget that. We need to be making sure that we're a people that are ready for the Lord's second coming. But the way that was going to be built to allow God to come, what would it be? Well, in ancient times when good roads were rare, a coming king would have had a section of flat, paved road built right up to the entrance of the city to welcome him, to honour him, to show how important he was. However, the road for God mentioned here isn't literal, so then what could it be? Well, if you go to verse 3, I think the answer is there. John was preaching what Luke calls a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word repent here means to change, a change of mind, or perhaps even more strongly, a turning away from. There had to be a turning away from sins. And I believe it's this repentance or turning away from sin that will pave the way for God to come to his people. So we'll say that again. It's the repentance of somebody that paves the way for God to come to his people. Because if you think about it, these people that we're reading of this morning couldn't save themselves. We can't make ourselves right or guiltless before God. So what possible road could we build to allow God to come to us? Only repentance would prepare Israel to come to God. In Acts chapter 19, Paul encounters some of John's disciples who actually hadn't heard of Jesus. This was after Jesus' death and resurrection. And John encounters this little pocket of about 12 disciples of John. And he teaches them that John's baptism was one of repentance, and that John told the people that they had to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, they had to believe in Jesus. So even back then, there was an element of faith in Jesus, even for Israelites who lived under the old covenant prior to his arrival. Now for us, living in the age of the church, it's a sense of sin or guilt before God, an awareness of perhaps the mess of our lives that causes us to come before God in repentance. And we then in faith depend on Jesus' completed sacrifice to pay for our sins. So similar to the people in John's day, we too find forgiveness and salvation and can be ready for the coming King. The big difference is that we receive the Holy Spirit. God literally comes and lives with us. But going back to the passage, in verse 7, we see crowds of people coming out to hear John and then to be baptized by John. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the people confessed their sins, presumably publicly, and then they were baptized in the River Jordan. And this baptism itself was a ceremonial washing or plunging or dipping down into the River Jordan in this case. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you would have seen several people baptized here, just here, in Hamilton Road. The major difference between John's baptism and one in the tank here today was that while John's baptism symbolized an internal washing away from sin, our baptism symbolizes that we are united with Christ in his death as you go back under the water, and then raised with him to new life as you come out of the water. So our baptism is different because Jesus has now come. John was aware, no doubt deeply aware, that while some people were repentant and they were being baptized and confessing their sins, others were there for curiosity. They were being nosy. They wanted to see what was going on. There was maybe a chance too that some people were caught up in the whole drama of it all. That through peer pressure or false humility, that they maybe wanted to be baptized without being truly repentant. But that won't do. Remember, God has laid this mission and its deep seriousness on John's heart. He knows the gravity and the real danger of people essentially faking something in front of a holy God. So this group of people, largely composed of Pharisees and Sadducees, were then not ready for God's coming, and he plainly tells them that to their faces. In verses 7 to 9, he just tells it straight to them. He calls them a brood of vipers. Really deep symbolic thing here. Viper, you know, the snake, a cursed animal in their culture. He tells them that they have to produce fruit in keeping with repentance in verse 8. And maybe there's a debate kicks off, or maybe John just knows their sort of mindset. But they appeal to the fact that Abraham, way back, is the father of their nation. And the significance of this is, of course, that Abraham was blessed by God. He was in covenant with God. And they felt, well, we're Abraham's descendants. Don't you know who we are? As they saw it, they were on the inside. They were righteous by association before God. And, of course, we have to be aware that many of them scrupulously kept to the letter of the law. They tried their best to keep God's laws. They made new laws. But they never felt the need to repent. And so they felt safe from any kind of coming judgment. So there's a sort of outward appearance, a facade built up. So they look good on the outside. And Jesus also attacked them for this. But inside, they were hard and unrepentant. And I'm reminded by, do you remember the Italian cycle race that was here in the summer? And they painted everything pink. All around the country. I work in Carrickfergus, and Carrick Council no doubt knew that there would be a lot of video or TV crews, and they wanted to spruce the city up or the town up. And there's a big line as you drive through Carrickfergus of derelict terraced houses, and they don't look that good. So what Carrick Council did was they got a big net and they put it up over the front of the whole row of terraced houses. And they painted a picture of really lovely terraced houses over this net. And from a distance, it's not bad. But you take a wee peek behind the net, or you go up close, and you realize it's rotten bricks and wood, and there's no roof on them. A bit like the Pharisees and Sadducees that were unrepentant. John cleared up this misconception of God's blessing and salvation. It's not who they know. It's not Abraham. But it's the state of their heart individually before God. And the evidence of the state of their heart is found in what John calls producing fruit. And we have to use our imagination again. In John's picture, our lives are like a tree. And what we say and do that is pleasing to God can be considered to be the produce of the tree, the fruit. It's something good and pleasing to eat. Philippians 1 verse 11 says that we are to be filled with righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So John is wanting to encourage evidence of repentance, which would be acts of righteousness. So the crowd's hungry to know, well, okay, tell us, what are these acts of righteousness? We want to do them. There are a large number of people here who are desperate to start living a life that is pleasing to God. Well, the first thing they did, of course, as we've talked about, was confess their change and they were baptized. But what more? What do they do until the Messiah gets here and things presumably move to the next level of God's kingdom? And it's a good question. What answer do you think John's going to give? Perhaps for us, what answer would we give to a Christian who wants to know what to do with their new life in Jesus? Given John's devotion to God, his no doubt rejection of material things through his desert living, and his spiritual mission, you would expect John to say, or I would expect him to say, read the Torah more, tithe more, pray more, and keep the law. But he doesn't ask for any of these good things. And these are things, I must say, that God did command his people to do. John's response, though, moved instantly to not a religious level, but a practical level. And Luke gives three examples. Those in the crowd that were blessed materially, that had food and clothing, should share with those without. The materially blessed could go on to be a blessing to others. Those who were tax collectors, who were seen as the despised, colluding with Rome for their own profit, they weren't asked to break ties with Rome and be more Jewish. They were instead told not to collect more than they were required to. They weren't to be financially corrupt. And those who were soldiers, a position of power, were told to uphold the law and not abuse their position of authority. Might would not make right in God's eyes. So why does John stress these things and not the obvious, what we could maybe call religious things? Well, I think it's because things like Bible reading, prayer, fasting, tithing can all be performed and were being performed in this culture out of religious duty and even a sense of pride. There was no evidence of the heart being changed. However, the ability to practically, day by day, live out God's values of righteousness, peace, justness, and kindness, which was the underlying point of the law in the Old Testament on a certain level, cannot be so easily faked. Even if a person was to try really, really hard, sooner or later, that mask would slip. Religious life can be easily lived on a part-time basis. And perhaps we can recognize this as we look at our past experience. But the righteous acts John's talking about are to do with everyday life. The life in the workplace, in the home, in the field, going out to do the shopping at the market, you name it. God wants righteous living motivated by love for him. He wants it lived out in the place where the people are at. God wasn't after just religious conformity, but he was after life transformation. So this changed people had been now prepared by John and were hungry for righteous living. They would be ready to recognize Jesus when he came. They'd be ready to drink up his teaching when he would sit them down and teach them God's kingdom values in the Sermon on the Mount. But of course, that group was probably relatively small. And there were those who didn't repent and who weren't ready. Their own self-righteousness stood in the way. So when Jesus came, they would go on to pour scorn on Jesus' teaching and indeed on Jesus, of all people, for not being religious enough. So for these people, John has words of warning in verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's a deeply serious warning. Judgment was coming for those who didn't produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now in verse 16 to 18, there are no doubt whispers going through the crowd. There are rumors that are starting to spread. Could John be the Messiah? Maybe somebody from the hills where he was born remembers something about, you know, wasn't there something in the temple? Wasn't there a miraculous sign that he was going to come? Could this be the Messiah? John shoots down that idea immediately. He could never fill the shoes of Jesus. In fact, he said that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Why was that? Because John recognized who he was, and he recognized who Jesus was. Jesus, he said, was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is a direct indication that John had in mind not just another man that was going to come after him, but a divine figure. Since only God can pour out the Holy Spirit. John's birth was miraculous, but he was not divine. Jesus' birth was miraculous, but he was divine. Some people hold the view that the baptism of Holy Spirit in fire in verse 16 refers to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where you have the Holy Spirit and the fire being found in the same group of verses. The Holy Spirit came there as a wind from heaven and filled the house and the believers there, resting on them as tongues of flame. This was the Holy Spirit Jesus had said he would send when he went back to heaven. Others think that the baptism of fire in verse 16 and 17 refer to the final judgment of the unrighteous. In that case, the fire would be that spoken of in 2 Peter 3, where it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. But as a warning to those who didn't produce fruit of repentance, John uses a final agricultural picture that would be familiar to his listeners. So in that day, before combine harvesters, the farmer would have crushed or threshed the wheat stalks to separate the good wheat from the chaff, which was all the bits of the plant that surrounded it. The farmer would have then used a winnowing fork to throw this threshed material up into the wind. And the heavier wheat just falls back down, and the light chaff is blown away. The two are separated. And in this case, the chaff is burned. John's listeners would have instantly made the connection between the judgment that was perhaps due them and the burning of the chaff. Now, as we think about the examples that John talked about for the fruit of repentance, I was freshly struck by just how practical they were. And I think there's a real example and lesson for us today. I think it's possible for us to become Christians and to a certain extent to grow with God, to do the things that God wants us to do, to meet with his people, to pray to him, to read his word, to worship him. But it is possible to hold back from wholehearted participation with God as he seeks to transform our lives from the inside out. Now, I don't want to beat us up here this morning. I want to encourage us. And I think if we grasp the potential of what it would be like to let God into every area of our lives, I believe that as a church and as individuals, we would be a different people. Not just on a Sunday, but across this town and even across this land. That sounds dramatic, doesn't it? But I don't think it is. If you think back over the history of God's dealing with people, even church history, there are people who stand out because they let God loose with their entire life. I recently read part of George Mueller's biography, and he was an evangelist, a theologian. I think he was a dentist as well. But he exhibited an unusually high awareness of his personal dependence in every way on God. He had a strong love for God, but he also had a love for the poor and the outcast that he seemed to have got by seeing how Christ viewed them when he was here. He had a Christ-like love for the poor and the outcast. George Mueller set up houses to care for orphans and to provide for their physical and spiritual needs together. And I think that's important. The finances of these he left completely to God to provide for. Was it recklessness or was it complete faith? But as you look back at George Mueller's life, it was a life of all-encompassing faith, and it left a legacy that continues to this day. I think God's been speaking to this area to us as a church. If you hear the reports and you see the enthusiasm of those who are using their gifts to serve God in the hub or the food bank, throughout the week, the doors are literally thrown open to the street God has placed us on, and lives are open to the needs of lives out there. Acts of righteousness and service, they can't be done in Sunday services alone. They need to spread out and ripple out through the rest of our lives. In our home groups, we've been looking at the idea of your front line, our ordinary, non-churchy parts of our life. How can we become more aware of God there and serve him there? Now, I appreciate that over the history of this church alone, there are many people, there is a legacy of people that have served God and lived out their faith throughout their whole life, many of them very quietly as well. But it's exciting to see an upswell or an upsurge of this in Hamilton Road. And I'm praying, and we should really be praying, that we will be continually motivated by a love for God, a desire to serve him, and a desire to reach out to others for him, spiritually and practically. As we look at our lives in the light of the teaching in this chapter, let's take off that Sunday-only Christian badge that we can unconsciously start to wear and take John's advice. Produce fruit in keeping with who we now are in Christ. We are freed from sin to serve the living God. What a privilege. I'll finish there. Thank you.